Today's Bible readings from Acts 8, 26 to 38. So on page 760. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And so he started out, and on his way... Sorry, am I reading the right?
Yeah.
On his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot. Acts 9?
No.
8.
It's 8.
So I'm reading from 8.
That's good.
Yeah. then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. This is the word of God.
Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. I recognize a growing number of people each time I come back. I think this is my third visit. Seems about right. And certainly on a couple of occasions in those previous visits, we've spent time looking at different passages in the book of Acts. That's partly because when I've been at Morling College, up until recently, I've been teaching in the area of mission. And the book of Acts is one of those biblical books that gives us remarkable insight into how the early church went about doing their mission. And before we've looked at the church in Antioch, but this morning I wanted to look at this fascinating story that tells us about the conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch and the role that Philip has to play in this. And it's a remarkable account. I hope you'll come to understand and appreciate that. You know, during my life I've travelled quite widely. I've visited 5 continents, and as I've travelled, one of the fun things is always talking to grown adults about what they hope, what they anticipate for their kids. You know, what do you want for your kids? I wonder whether you can think about what British and American parents typically say they want for their kids. They often say, well, I want them to be happy. I want my kids to be happy, to grow up in life and be happy. And it's often reminded me that British and American societies, cultures, are very individualistic. They just want their kids to be themselves, to be happy in who they are. What about American, Italian parents? So if you've migrated from Italy and are living in the USA, what do you think they want for their kids? Often they'll say, "I want my kid to be good. I want them to be good." And of course, that perhaps reminds us that it's important to be good because, of course, that's how we learn to live together. And perhaps for them, at least, the society, the focus for the Italian-American is the community. We want this to be a good, healthy community. So it's a community focus as opposed to an individual focus. I hesitate to ask you, but what do you think Chinese parents want for their children? Probably a lot of us would say, well, we want them to be successful. Maybe. Maybe this shows and suggests that the family is the focus of attention. What about Jewish parents? Think about the Jewish parents from this particular time in the Book of Acts. What might they have wanted for their children? To raise them as faithful, good Jews. To obey and follow all of the festivals and all of the religious rituals. And perhaps this helps to remind us that for the Jewish family, the focus of attention in raising their children was the nation, the people of Israel, the whole people of Israel. And that's important for us to understand this biblical passage. Because the Jewish people believed that they had an exclusive claim on the attention of God. Their whole system of worship, of their legal system, the Old Testament, was designed to enable them to discover their place in the purposes of God. And of course, they found very little place for foreigners, non-Jews, to be a part of that particular story. For the Jew, the foreigner could not expect to command God's attention. The stories where occasionally foreigners are mentioned in the Old Testament are there as an exception. They tell us something about the merciful nature of God, but they rarely enable us to see God's people in the Old Testament as a welcoming, inclusive, embracing community. The privilege of that exclusive relationship with God was only for the Jews. Or so they thought until Jesus arrived on the scene. I wonder what some of your own stories of exclusion might be. You know, you've been left out, you've been omitted, you've been overlooked for various reasons in different ways. You might wonder whether you, am I good enough to go to this particular school? Am I good enough to carry the family name? Will I be viewed as a successful part of this family? Am I good enough to be a part of that particular church or this church? Do you feel that sometimes you've been left out on the edge of particular activities? And maybe sometimes we're struggling with whether we feel we're actually good enough for God. We feel excluded, left out. Do I fit in? There are all sorts of ways in which we can feel excluded. And of course, our Ethiopian, the man we read about in this story, is excluded. But Jesus includes the excluded, doesn't he? Think of the many stories in the Gospels where Jesus includes people who are different, foreigners, other, outside. People who were left to one side because they were female, because they were too young, because they were non-Jews. And Jesus includes those in his parables and in his ministry and in his healing activity. And something about that, I think, rings a bell for his disciples. And in the early church, here in the book of Acts, they also learned to live out this same attitude of inclusion, of welcome, of embrace, of hospitality. It's a feature of the life of the early church. It's a constant challenge to the human obstacles that people try and put in the way to prevent individuals encountering and engaging and enjoying a real relationship of faith through repentance with God. The early church tries to smash those obstacles, just as Jesus did. Their activities shattered the social norms of the day, the cultural norms. The early church, from the book of Antioch, church in Antioch in chapter 11, learns to eat with non-Jews. That's radical. Thought about that before here. You may not remember, but we did. These practices are in sharp contrast to the ways that the Jews of their day excluded people. So here in Acts chapter 8, we have a story of how an angel of the Lord appears to this individual called Philip. Now, Philip is often described as the first evangelist in the New Testament. But Philip is given the charge, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Because he's going to discover there that on that road, there is somebody who has already travelled northwards on that road. Because on that road, he's told to go and meet an Ethiopian. Now, this Ethiopian was a man of means. We read that he was a man in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians, or some Bibles give her the name Candace. You'll notice that here it's used as a title, as a form of address to the queen, Candace. He's a wealthy man. He's like the foreign, he's like the minister of government responsible for the finances. It's like the finance minister. So he's wealthy. And he's on a journey. He's headed from Ethiopia northwards, probably overland, to arrive in Jerusalem. Because we read that he had travelled there to worship. Philip somehow manages to act faithfully. Why should he go out on the road? Why should he bother to go and meet some guy he's never met? Why should he bother to go and meet somebody who's not a Jew? And Philip's faithful decision to take God's Spirit seriously is, I think, a good illustration of how some of you, from the stories I've heard, and I've got to hear a little bit about the mission mind, the mission vision of this congregation and of the family of churches of which you're a part. Such an encouragement to see some of you following God faithfully to different parts of the world, whether it's managing to find a room in Thailand with air conditioning, or whether it's serving God in different ways with different mission teams I know the church has sent out. That's precisely what Philip did. God told him, go to that road. There you're going to find a man, and I want you to speak to that man. So Philip starts out, and we read that on his way, he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. We read further that he was an important man, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, or Candace, or the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So he travelled north, and there in Jerusalem, of course, where would he go? He'd go to the temple. Now, there's something about the temple architecture that is really important for us to understand. Now, that particular image there, as you see it on the screen behind me, is a model with, of course, an empty courtyard. But what you see there is the outer walls, which basically are the boundary of the temple. And then inside that, you've got this huge courtyard area. And then right in the middle, you've got this building, which was the actual temple, where the Holy of Holies, where God is worshipped, and a whole range of different ceremonies and rituals are carried out there. But that outer courtyard is really important for our story, because what we know about this Ethiopian is that he was a eunuch. Now, that in all likelihood means that he was not a Jew. A Jewish family would not have performed the necessary surgery for him to be a eunuch. Because, of course, it would then be impossible for him to be ritually perfect. Every male Jew, as I'm sure you're very well aware, has been circumcised. You cannot be circumcised if you've been castrated, as this eunuch was. So this Ethiopian, probably not a Jew, is therefore actually not able to go very far into that temple complex. In fact, the only place he would be able to visit was that great outer courtyard. It's what we call the courtyard of the Gentiles, and there's a slightly different image of the temple from the side, as it were. In that courtyard of the Gentiles, you already know that there were many, many things happening in that courtyard, and we'll come to some of those shortly. But preventing the non-Jew from moving further into the centre of the temple is what you read there. That little thing lower middle is what we call the balustrade, the sorek, the balustrade. That's really, really important for our story. Because on that balustrade or wall, it's like a low stone fence, there were several entrances that if you were a Jew, you could pass through. But if you were not a Jew, you were prevented from going through. And here are some words on a stone that's been discovered, an archaeological dig from the temple. These are words, an inscription here in Greek. And what we read on that stone are these words: whoever is captured here will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. Now just imagine for a moment If that stone were on the entrance to your church building at the bottom of the driveway, or at the bottom of the entrance to the car park, or the entrance to the footpath, or indeed just on the outside of these doors here, if you go into this church building, you're going to die. Now, that's not a particularly warm welcome, is it? But that's precisely the inscription that stood at the entrance to these little gateways into the inner courtyard. What this inscription is telling this Ethiopian is, if you're not a Jew, we know you've come all the way from Ethiopia to worship God in his temple, but if you're not a Jew, you're not welcome. You are not welcome into this inner courtyard because only Jews are allowed in here. So despite all of his commitment, he's what we often describe as a God-fearer, a man convinced that there was a true God and that the Jews of Israel had probably got the worship of that one true God right. So he had made his way to discover more about this religion that preached and practiced the worship of one true God only. He arrived in Jerusalem and goes to the holiest place for the Jewish people, their temple, goes into the courtyard of the Gentiles and discovers, if he goes any further, he could die. Just think how he felt. How would he feel? Excluded, I suspect, that at the very least. There was something about this religious system that prevented him from going further. Now, I imagine if you've gone all that way, traveling from Ethiopia down in the south up to Jerusalem, you go to the Holy of Holies, you go to the temple, and what are you going to do there? What do you think he's going to do when he gets to the closest equivalent that they had to church? I presume he'd want to pray. I assume he'd want to pray in the hope that he might find his prayers are acceptable to the God he had travelled to visit, and he would pray in the hope that he would actually hear from that God. I assume that's what he would want to do. So he would presumably kneel down in the quietness of this courtyard for the Gentiles and offer his prayers to God. But he wouldn't. Because what do we remember from the gospel stories of Jesus in the temple? Do you remember the story where Jesus goes into the temple to pray? And he discovers there the moneylender's tables, doesn't he? And there's all this kind of trade going on because all of these people are traveling from all over the then known world, and they're bringing with them currency from different countries, and they need to buy animals to sacrifice. So there are money changers, there are tables that where animals are being sold and traded in order for them to be sacrificed. So this is far from being, as Jesus says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. But you have made it into a den of thieves or a house of robbers. It's meant to be a house of prayer. That's where the Ethiopian had come. He'd come to Jerusalem, to the temple, in the hope of praying. But instead, what does he find? Noisy, trading, animals, money changers. Just a short while after Jesus had cleansed the temple, he goes here and discovers exactly what Jesus had criticized them for doing. This is hardly a place where one can easily pray or listen to God. Now, of course, what we then read is that the story didn't end, as it were, sadly or unhappily. Because we read, continuing in verse 28, that having gone to Jerusalem to worship, the man was on his way home. The details of what he did there are not too clear, but we can make some assumptions. On his way home, he was sitting in his chariot. So again, he's a wealthy man. You know, he's driving home in his Rolls Royce, or think of the big, you know, his big flash fancy car. He's sitting in that chariot reading the book of Isaiah, a prophet. He's reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, actually, what, of course, he would be doing, we would not be reading a book in the sense of, you know, this is a book. He'd be reading a scroll, wouldn't he? Because, of course, all of the Hebrew scriptures are written down in scroll form. You still discover that today. I live in St. Ives. Some of you know there's lots of Jewish people living in St. Ives. There's a synagogue. You go to the synagogue, you get them to show you their scriptures. They're all still on scrolls today. So this man has actually got hold of a book of Isaiah. Now, two things about the book of Isaiah. It's a big book. It's a long book. Over 60 chapters. And therefore, and it's going to be expensive. Because how is it made? It's not printed. It's actually handwritten. And you think of how long it takes to write out a long book like the book of Isaiah. It's going to be very, very expensive. But this man is wealthy. So he's invested some money. He wants to find out more. He's not been able to discover too much in the temple. He's been excluded from parts of the temple worship. So he's returning back home with this particular holy part of the holy Jewish scriptures. Why? Why do you think he has the book or the scroll of Isaiah? Well, we don't actually know, is the honest answer to my own questions. But I'm going to suggest to you three possible ways of trying to understand and draw something from this text, which I hope you'll find fascinating and interesting. Philip is told by the Spirit of God in verse 29, go up to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip runs up to the chariot, and there as he stands alongside the chariot, and I guess probably the chariot to keep the dust out and the flies out and the heat out would have probably been covered in some way, maybe curtain drapes at the sides. But as Philip is standing alongside the chariot, he hears the man inside of it reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip shouts or says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? The man says to Philip, well, how can I? Because I need somebody to help explain it to me. So he invited Philip to come up into the chariot and to sit with him. And when Philip gets into the chariot, he discovers that the Ethiopian is reading a passage of scripture from the book of Isaiah, which points to Jesus. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. It's an amazing passage. But it's not the reason that the Ethiopian eunuch, I don't think, had actually bought the scroll. I don't think the Ethiopian eunuch had bought the scroll because he wanted to find out more about Jesus. In fact, he's not even sure what this passage is about. So why would he have the scroll of Isaiah with him? I think the reason he had this particular scroll is because probably in the temple he had met somebody, let's just say somebody who's unknown, and had a rather radical or revolutionary approach to understanding and reading the Old Testament. So here's our scroll. And probably in the temple, some person or persons, maybe a radical rabbi, maybe early believers, early followers of Jesus, had suggested to him that if he needed to find out more, this Ethiopian, this obviously different non-Jewish person in their temple complex, if he wanted to find out more about the one true God, that he had come up all the way from Ethiopia to worship, he should read the scroll. Not because it mentions Jesus directly, but because it says something about this man directly. Isaiah 56. You may want to turn to Isaiah 56 with me. And in Isaiah 56, verse 3, the prophet speaking for God says, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, so these Ethiopians are foreigner, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Now he's been excluded. He's read the inscription. He knows if he goes in there, he's going to face death. So it's about him. Let no eunuch complain. Ho, ho, ho. Now we realize that this passage is about him. He's a foreigner. He's been excluded. and he's a eunuch. Let no eunuch complain, I'm just a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give, read this, within my temple and its walls. That's where he couldn't go. God promises through Isaiah to this eunuch who is on a desperate search to find out how to worship the one true God, that whether he's a foreigner, it doesn't matter. The fact that he is excluded doesn't matter anymore. The fact that he is a eunuch does not matter. Because he earnestly seeks God, to that man, Isaiah says, one day I will give to these people within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Now it continues. But I think probably when you begin to understand what God is doing in Acts chapter 8 through this passage, you realize that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. It's that kind of hairs on the back of your neck moment when you suddenly realize God is speaking directly to that man through Philip. I wonder whether you've ever been in that kind of situation where you've found yourself being called upon to give witness to bear witness to what God has done in your life. And you've discovered that as you're speaking with that person, the person is saying, this is exactly what I expected God to say. This is exactly what I needed to hear from God. This is precisely what this Ethiopian eunuch needed to hear at this point. Whereas the stone tablets, their inscription was designed to keep him out, here he's told, you as an Ethiopian eunuch will actually find that there is a memorial to your name within the temple. Memorials, of course, are carved in stone. And so he is promised through the book of Isaiah a place in God's people. Whatever his ethnic identity, whatever his cultural identity, those things no longer matter. But that's not the passage he was reading in the chariot. Because what he was reading in the chariot was the earlier chapter in chapter 53. Now, of course, in your Bibles, if you've got a Bible at this point, flick from 53 to 56, from 56 to 53, 53 to 56. They're very close. But on a scroll, let's just quickly back up. On a scroll, the likelihood is that they may even have been on the same page, if not within a matter of columns apart. Somehow, in God's purposes, in God's the work of God's Spirit, the Ethiopian eunuch, in reading 56, the promise to him that he will no longer be excluded, as he turns the scroll and the text moves, he comes across this passage. And he starts to read about this figure, this person, this individual who is oppressed and afflicted and who is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he says to Philip, who is this person? And of course, Philip, in a moment, has an opportunity to open up the whole of the New Testament scripture as they understood it to him, to introduce him to the person of Jesus, the one, in fact, who fulfills the prophetic passage, who is the servant, which is what these passages in Isaiah are all about. They're all about God's coming servant. You start to read those earlier on in verse chapter 49 onwards. The servant of the Lord is announced, appears. The Son of God, Jesus the Saviour, the Messiah, the one who fulfills these passages. That's what makes Isaiah 56 possible. The coming of the Messiah, the Messianic age, when these things will happen. And the early church didn't just simply leave those, as it were, in the future, but they began to realise that they had come to pass in the here and the now. So the Ethiopian is witnessed to by Philip. Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? We read that Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now the likelihood is that when the Ethiopian eunuch was in the temple, this is the period of the early church when they're worshipping and praying daily in the temple. They break bread in their homes, but they worship and pray in the temple. And we also, there is strong evidence to suggest that when that early community of Christ's followers made new converts, they were baptized, probably using some of the baptismal pools around the edge of the temple. These would have been used originally for baptizing individuals who wanted to become Jews, what we call proselytes. But for the early church, this was also a form of following Christ in obedience to the waters of baptism. And so this Ethiopian probably would have seen this happening, realizing that these were not Jews, these were people like him. Of course, for these men who were baptized, circumcision would have followed, not for him, so it's not possible for him to be baptized, as it were, as a Jew. But the early church clearly baptizes people of all backgrounds, irrespective of their condition. And so the Ethiopian eunuch sees his opportunity. He's seen it happening. He's seen the baptisms taking place in these ceremonial baptismal pools around the edge of the temple. He presumes that this early movement of Jesus followers does something similar. And so he says to them, Sister Philip, look, here's water. What can stand in my way of being baptized? Now, of course, you know the story, that the chariot is stopped and Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down to the water where Philip baptized him. It's a natural way for this man to follow and take steps of obedience to follow God, in obedience to the word of God. He'd come to understand in that chariot, reading the scroll, that following Jesus required an act of obedience that sees him following Jesus through the waters of baptism. And that's the fascinating thing, that for the early church, baptism, replacing circumcision, is an act of obedience and faith that is open to all, male, female, Jew, free, eunuch, non-eunuch. In following Jesus and experiencing baptism, God gives us a new name, a memorial in the place where God is, the Holy of Holies. And that name can be spoken in many voices, in many accents, in many dialects. It's a name that can be understood in Cantonese, Korean, English, Mandarin, Italian, Aussie English, and many, many more. God gives us a name. It's a name that sets us apart as followers of Jesus. It's a name that transforms everything we might otherwise do to keep people out, to keep our faith pure, to exclude others. Jesus calls us to follow him as imperfect followers, redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, made clean through the waters of baptism. What calls us to follow him? And in the church of Jesus, the church that the early followers of Jesus are beginning to build and establish, there is no Holy of Holies. It's reserved only for Baptists or Anglicans or evangelical free churches. There is no inner courtyard that is reserved only for white, Caucasian Australians. There's no court of the Gentiles for the rest of the so-called ethnic churches. This passage echoes down through history and reminds us that we're all baptized into the one name of Jesus, and this is his church, and it will endure. We're guaranteed an enduring name, a place of inclusion, a place of welcome, a place of embrace, and a place of openness in this church. No one need feel excluded from God's purposes in our day and in our time. Let's pray, shall we? Loving Lord, we do pray this morning that you would enable us to be more like that church that we read about here in the book of Acts. We know that we don't always get it right. We know that often our practices and our attitudes exclude others. We know that sometimes we feel that we've been excluded. We pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit, that we might better be the church you call us to be, that we might better be the kind of church that this Ethiopian eunuch experienced and discovered in a moment that you welcomed him. You welcome him as you welcome us into your family, irrespective of our ethnic background, irrespective of what we've been able to achieve or not. We thank you that you call us to be a part of your family, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who opens wide his arms and then welcomes us all in that embrace of welcome and inclusion. So we give you thanks, Lord, that this is the kind of God we are dealing with, and that constantly you draw us to be and call us to be that kind of church. Help us, Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.